The little groups of Christians in ancient Turkey for whom this letter was addressed were subject to all kinds of cruel treatment for being Christians, but not for what they believed. It wasn't because they were saying Jesus is the Son of God. It wasn't because they were saying Jesus rose from the dead. The reason they were undergoing persecution was for how they lived. Because they lived in one particular way that got the ire of the powers. And that is, they lived as if Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. And this was very scary to the powers. Because one of the effects it had socially in their families and in their neighborhoods and their places of work was that there was this very strong implicit message that Jesus was a liberator of the oppressed. And so they were persecuted for how they were living. And what Peter notes, kind of pastorally, you might say, is that these groups of people were concerned that the persecution they were experiencing somehow meant that we must be on the wrong road, we must be doing something wrong. Otherwise, why are these things still happening? Because didn't Jesus's rising from the dead prove that he had ultimate power? And so you can kind of hear the pastoral concern for Peter with reference to these little groups of Christians who are wondering, are we doing something wrong? Is God not in touch with our reality? Does he not care? Is he not present to what we're going through? Like, you know, what's going on here? So there's this classic intersection of kind of theology proper, what's going on with God, and pastoral concerns, because what we think about what's going on with God actually impacts our lives. Now, our times compared to that are really tame. I don't know if you've ever done it, but if you wanted to just someday Google persecuted Christians or go to Voice of the Martyrs or something, you will find that horrific persecution happens to Christians all over this globe every day. Murders and beatings and rapes and imprisonments and tortures, it happens every day. Now, to my knowledge, none of us in this room have ever experienced anything like that. But I think there is something going on in culture today that has Christians, to use an athletic imagery, sort of back on their heels. You know, you can't play any sport from kind of back on your heels. You can't serve in tennis from your heels. You can't hit from your heels. You can't play racquetball from your heels. You can't do anything from your heels. It takes kind of an athletic stance. And for a lot of Christians today, they feel back on their heels because of what I just wanted to talk about one thing this morning quickly, and that is the forces of post-Christendom. Well, sorry, there's kind of a big academic word in a sermon. What's post-Christendom? Well, first you got to understand what's Christendom. Christendom is just simply a social historical term that means to describe the spaces and places in human history in which the church sat at the center of society as a respected member of society in the same way business and commerce does, or education or the medical field or that sort of thing. So post-Christendom just simply means the time in human history in which that's no longer true, and the church is being increasingly marginalized and being increasingly told that if you make any claim to knowledge, you're really weird. And if you make any claim to moral knowledge, well, then you're likely a hater because you're somehow impinging on what other people want to do. And of course, who's a hater depends on the vantage point, right? So if you have certain views towards human sexuality, some people will think you're a hater. If you have other views towards, let's say, global economics, well, then a whole other set of people might think you're a hater. So the hating kind of, you know, is like it's a bunch of lines going around, you know, pointing at whoever needs to be pointed at. Well, part of what I do in my academic work is to try to study these things. And there's a body of research out there, and there are people who say it's getting a little better now. I'm not quite sure I see it, but some people would say it's getting a little better. But recent research would suggest this, that if you just do kind of basic man-on-the-street interviews with people, woman-on-the-street interviews, what does it mean to be a Christian? Here's what you're going to hear back most of the time. Very conservative, entrenched in their ways, entrenched in their thinking, anti-gay, anti-choice, angry, violent, illogical empire builders who generally cannot live peacefully with anyone who doesn't agree with what they believe. Now, that's just not the sociology of religion. I mean, I don't know anybody who would disagree that if you just do, again, if you're just playing word association For the vast majority of people, that's what comes into their head. So that has us like a little bit back on our heels. Well, then you can also think of religious pluralism that comes with ethnic diversity and cultural relativism. And these kind of things didn't arise out of the blue. They've been carefully cultivated now since the end of World War II. So for about 60 years, our culture has been carefully cultivating, like one might, you know, a cherished rose bush or something, this really cherished kind of religious pluralism. And then thirdly, there's what we might talk about as the new atheism. And the new atheism is different than the old atheism in that the old atheism basically said, I have intellectual problems with God and I'm not quite sure I can believe in God. The new atheism goes way further than that, saying something like this, that unless we renounce faith, religious violence is soon going to bring civilization to an end. And there's a famous quote from The Economist, the British publication, that says this, when historians look back at this century, they'll probably see religion as, quote, the prime animating and destructive force in all of human history. That's what's going on out there, that religion is not just something you can have in your life. See, it used to be, again, beginning with about the end of World War II, certainly it came to root in our society in the 50s, was the notion of, okay, then let's just privatize religion. Are you feeling me here? Let's privatize it. So we can have private beliefs, but no public claim to any kind of truth, whether it's historical or moral or theological. But we can privatize it. So therefore, faith can stay existent in our culture, but not in any kind of public way. We'll just privatize it. And of course, what these new atheists are saying is that even that doesn't go far enough because even these private beliefs animate public behavior. So what I want you to just kind of hear and feel this morning is that this vibe that reigns in our pluralistic society, what it's really trying to do is call all religions to humility. And I don't mean that in the good sense of humility. It's trying to back them off of any claims to truth. It's trying to say to them, you can't really know anything. But what I want you to hear this morning, and I mean this sincerely with all love and respect, I want you to try to see with me this morning that to make that sort of claim is to have an arrogance that says, I have a vantage point by which to judge all religions. Are you tracking with me here? See, that claim can sound sort of reasonable and almost make us all want to breathe a sigh of relief, like, oh, good, let's quit fighting about religious things. But can you see what I'm saying? To say the let's just pick the great monotheistic religions of the world, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And to say, I'm calling on all of you to modulate yourself. I'm calling on all of you to back off from your claims about the way the world is. Can you see how that assumes a vantage point that I'm superior to all of them and I can call them into question? Now, those aren't like fighting words for me. You'll see as I go on, I just want you to understand that. I want you to note that that's what's happening, and that there's a little bit of the pot calling the kettle black here, right? Going both ways. Now, if we want to start talking about a Christ-like humility, okay, I'm all good with that, but not a kind of false humility that says there is nothing in this world we can know. Mark just stood here and read the gospel that said, part and parcel to, intrinsic to, fundamental to eternal life is a kind of knowing. Get out your bulletin. John 17:3. Eternal life is a relational knowing of a person such that we come to count on him, trust in him, rely on him, cling to him. You can't do that without knowledge. You might say, no, Todd, I can do that with faith. No, you can't. You can say, well, I can do it with religious belief or dogma or dogma. No, you can't. The only thing you can come to rely on is knowledge. Knowledge is the only thing that can actually produce behavior. Everything else just sort of sits there in our head or heart. But when you come to know something, like I just know that this is a microphone and I rely on it, or this is a music stand and it can hold my notes. I just see, I don't have to argue about it. I don't have to get fussy about it. I don't have to take on airs over it. I can just peacefully, confidently stand here knowing that this music stand will hold my notes. Beth invited us to take the thing in our life and ask ourselves, can we cast our anxieties on someone who says he's powerful? Can God hold our lives in the same way this music stand gently holds my notes? That's knowing. If you simply believe that, you're just going to be swung in the, you know, like if I gave you a little take-home Bible study that said, cast all your blank on God, for he blanks for you, and you could fill in anxiety, and he cares, and you could then say, I now understand the Bible. That's not the kind of understanding the Bible's calling for. The Bible's calling for a rich, interactive, personal, conversational sort of knowing that in genuine relationship with God, you come to know that he can do for your life what this music stand does for my notes. So you might say, well, okay, Todd, I am feeling you, but what does the church do here? What should be our response? Well, for me, a treasured response is not the only one, and I'm not even sure I could claim it's the best one, but a treasured response for me is that is the response of the Scottish missiologist, Leslie Newbegin. Newbegin said this, that he thought that in the postmodern, post-Christendom world coming, that the best response to this would be a local church, like us, living in obedience to the gospel. Leslie thought that the best explanation, the best hermeneutic, the best apologetic for the Christian faith in the coming generations, he thought would be groups of Christian people living as if they believed the gospel were true. Now, some of you have been around me and Holy Trinity now for 3 or 4 years, and you may have wondered sincerely, and I don't blame you, why does Todd and Beth and sort of the program of the church, you know, why do we bang on about spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness? That's why. I believe it. I believe the day that Leslie thought would come is here, and that the best explanation for the gospel are really beautiful Christians and really beautiful Christian families and beautiful Christian churches, such that people would see in it a literally transworldly goodness. And I don't mean mere moralisms. Like, I could have a medical marijuana card, but I don't. You know, I mean, my knee really does hurt. And I could probably get one. And so I don't mean those kind of moralisms that kind of go along with whatever the deal of the day is, whether it's legalized pot or, again, human sexuality. I don't mean those kind of things where we tick boxes and we pat ourselves on the back. No, I mean a kind of goodness that, like, exudes from our being, something like Jesus talked about that we'll probably touch on next week at Pentecost, that out of your bellies would come gushing torrents of living water. That the eternal life that we're experiencing relationally with God would come gushing out of us, and others would then experience our life in the world, our family's life in the world, our church's life in the world, the places where we can have some say over what's happening in the workplaces of the world, that people would see us as existing for their good. Now, I want to help you think a little more deeply, though, about what Leslie said. It's not just that there's a culture out there, like a cultural context in which we have to do ministry as if we sit outside of that culture, but we are them in very many ways, and this is why we intentionally pursue discipleship to Jesus. If you were with us Sunday when we were standing out under the tree and I talked about my heart for the whizzers, you know, those whizzing up and down the 405 out here. Well, I don't know about you, but left unchecked, I'm a whizzer. My life whizzes by unobserved, unnoticed, unconnected. If I don't establish in my life certain disciplines of grace, I don't do these to earn anything from God. I don't do them to merit anything from God. I don't do them because I think God doesn't like me. I know God loves me. Therefore, I want to be with him. So I establish just little rhythms in my life, so that it's checked for me. And Leslie tells a powerful story about this when he was a missionary to Hindu culture in India, how there was this one main temple that had pictures of all the gods around the room, and one of the pictures was Jesus. And when it came to Christmas Day, all the Hindus would take a day and they would worship Jesus. And people thought, well, isn't that beautiful? But Leslie had the brilliant observation to say that's not in the slightest bit beautiful. That's to co-opt Jesus into this pantheon of gods and to make him just one of many. It's not the slightest bit beautiful. Again, we just read and sang, there is no one like you. It's true? Are we just singing words? See, the Christian point of view is that this is utterly unique. This is the final, most complete, and perfect revelation of who God is. So look at those hands, and look at this music stand, and look at those hands, and this thing holding my notes, and look at those hands. Without that kind of specificity, there is no hand-holding. It's not a pantheon of gods holding our hands and pulling us out of darkness. Christianity, by its nature, is highly specific. But you say, Todd, everybody thinks I'm a butthead when I talk like that. I get it. I totally get it. But I want to say to you, I want to beg you, and through the paradigm of, I don't have time to explain who he is, Edmund Friedman, that there is a way to fully differentiate, to say that Jesus is the one unique revelation of God. To do it in non-anxious ways, that is to say, when we're called a butthead, we don't revile back. So we fully differentiate. We do it in non-anxious ways. That is to say, when there's pushback, we're able to just stand gently where we stand with humility and respect for all others. And I really mean that. Humility and respect for all others. But ourselves fully differentiating in non-anxious ways, but here's the magic, staying connected. Can you stay connected to people who have a different view of human sexuality than you have? Can you stay connected to your neighbors who are Muslim? Can you stay connected lovingly to your friends at work who are Hindu? This is, I want to argue, the evangelistic magic that will take us off of our heels and back onto a more solid place where we can be followers of Jesus. Look, come on, I don't want to be the person or the generation who lets this 2,000-year chain drop because people were calling us buttheads or haters. I mean, sometimes we are buttheads and we are haters, but we don't have to be. We can find a way to fully differentiate in non-anxious, gentle, loving, kind, serving ways while staying fully connected to this culture. It's what Jesus did. It's what got people so confused about him. He's letting a prostitute weep on his feet. That kind of connection with broken humanity, that can't be right. But see, he was able to fully differentiate as the second person of the Trinity while staying perfectly connected to the broken world in non-anxious ways. And we can do that too. And I want to suggest that the way we do this, like one of the heart ways in which we can find this sort of gentle differentiation married to genuine loving respect. One of the ways we can do that is through our gospel reading this morning. And to remember that we always deal, as Peter was trying to tell these little groups of Christians in Turkey, we always deal with this adversity under the power and the effect of Jesus' great prayer here in John 17. Just this one sentence as an example. You put the Son in charge of everything, so that he might give real and eternal life to all in his charge. And that is to say that at the end of the day, God always gets the last word. Yes, he does. And sometimes that last word isn't manifest for some time. So those 3 days of Jesus in the tomb, imagine the anxiety. But then he raises from the dead. Well, now we live in this long period of time. That's not 3 days. It's now 2,000 years. And this last word has not come yet. But at some point, this last word will come. And it's called the judgment or the justice of God, where finally God puts the world to rights, and all who don't want to join him in that, he makes a place for them. And so you have sheep and goats and wheat and tares and all that stuff you know about in the New Testament. And in this time we live in, between now, sort of the beginning of the end and the end of the end, there is a way for us to stand firm, fully differentiate. I invite you to more fully than you've ever done, become a follower of Jesus. Learn to do it in non-anxious ways while staying fully committed and connected to the broken world all around us. Amen.